Well, good morning. Looks like I'm going to make a Charles type of comment. Looks like the word got out that I was coming back from vacation and everybody left. Don't worry, Doug will be back next week. You can hear him here in a few minutes. We are beginning this morning Ephesians, the second chapter. And you're going to have to pardon me. We came back with two unexpected souvenirs from vacation. A big nebulizer for Jenna, a breathing machine, and then we also came back sick, all of us. So if I cough and everything, I apologize for that. In the second half of chapter 1, Paul discusses Christ's position to his church and to the rest of the world. And we see that Christ is over all of it. He is over the church. He is over the world. There's nothing above Christ. And as I'm sure you all studied on Wednesday night, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, Paul wrote, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And Paul left no room for outsiders. He left no room for a pope. He left no room for these televangelists that make their riches off of selling false doctrines. In essence, Christ is the head. He is the head over the church. He is the head over us who are his followers. And we start there so that we can talk about this. That in verse 1 of chapter 2, as we read these first verses, he's building off of those last closing statements. And he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul will explicitly say in the second half of that first verse what he implies when he says, "And you he made alive." That clause right there says, if you're made alive, then you were first dead. Okay? And in the second half, he's saying, you're back to life. You're being brought back to life. You were dead, and what were you dead in? You were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is a spiritual death. This isn't, you know, your actual physical body dying. This is your spiritual separation between you and God. This is what exists when we sin. And so he's counseling on them on this, that you were dead and you are being made alive once more. This shows a past status. We're dead. It's a past status. And something has changed. And he's going to go through this with them about what exactly has changed. And what I would also point out to you is that if we were dead and then made to life again, then at some point along the way, before all that even occurred, before we even died spiritually, we were at some point alive. We are born sinless. We are born pure and innocent in God's sight. But then we were dead. And that comes about because of the choices. And you're going to see that in this chapter. And then because of those choices to either follow God, we stay spiritually dead, or to serve God, we're made alive again. In verse 2, he writes, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." The Ephesians devoted themselves to the course of this world, is what he's saying. You know, when we talked about the introduction, we talked about how the type of people the Ephesians were. They were very, this was a metropolitan area. It was an intelligent group of people. They were artisans. They were craftsmen. And they had one of the seven ancient wonders of the world right there, a temple to Diana. And they were devoted to this idolatrous mentality. They were wealthy as well, and we talked about that. And they were devoted to their wealth and their mysticism. And so they were devoted to the course of this world. They were devoted to the prince of the power of the air, meaning the devil. And they were the ones who disobeyed the will of God. And they did this through the lust of the flesh and just doing. My students know that there's one word I absolutely abhor and hate, and it's the word just. It oversimplifies things, and it makes things too simple and easy. Well, that's what they did. They just did. The Ephesians just did whatever they wanted to do. And it, for them, it was very, very easy. When we look at these things and we say, okay, what all did they really do? Well, we don't know everything, every single itemized thing that they did. We do know that James 4, the fourth chapter, James 4 and verse 4 tells us, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the very thing that they were doing in Ephesus before they were raised back. And we'll see that. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is making, and we see here the examples of these type of things that people do, but this is the type of things the Ephesians were doing before they came to know the truth. They gave themselves over to the world, doing whatever it was that they chose to do. You know, let's be clear about this. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins because of their choices. It was their choices that made them this way. Absolutely. And you know, what I also would point out to you is, look at verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Paul's including himself in that. We all, at some point in our lives, once conducted ourselves this way, according to the world. Now, that is before we came to know the truth. That is before we obeyed the truth. But we all were there. And Paul's making sure they see that. We've all been there, but it's a choice that we make to either stay there or to leave and follow God. As a result of these behaviors, the Ephesians were by nature children of wrath, meaning that they stood with God's wrath poised against them. Paul's just conveyed to the Ephesians that they were dead and spiritually separated from God because of their own choices, and that they are now alive because Jesus made it possible. I'm sorry about the sickness. It's kicking me in the tail a little bit. So we see that this spiritual separation and this idea of separation is going to be kind of the common theme through chapter 2, is separation and unity and oneness. And here he's talking about the spiritual separation that divides people who serve God and people who don't. In verses 4 through 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In verses 1 through 3, Paul's just said, you were dead in your sin by your own choices. But I love what Paul starts off verse 4 with. But God. But God. There's a change there. There's a contrast there. What is God? He is rich in mercy toward us who choose to serve Him. You know, I also thought it interesting. If you were to take out that section, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, and just said, but God, even when we were dead in trespasses, it still makes sense. But notice how much detail Paul has gone in to stress to the Ephesians God's nature and how much God loves the Ephesians and God loves His church and God loves His people. He is rich in mercy. You know, when we do bow our heads and we pray and we ask for forgiveness for a sin or for some sins that we have committed, God doesn't wipe away 60% of them. He doesn't wipe away 80% or 2%. There's not a percentage there. When we genuinely repent and pray to God and say, please forgive me, it's His rich mercy that wipes it clean for us. That's how rich in mercy God is toward those who serve Him.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now, look at the contrast. But God, mm-hmm. now He's going to go ahead. Do you see the difference between Ephesians? What is it? You were once all this. You were in that. You loved it in that way. But God, in His grace and mercy, or that showed you the difference here between what you were and what you can be and what you are.
It's night and day.
Right.
It's night and day. And that's what Paul's addressing and drawing out. Charles? No.
What is sin is that we practice it, you know, we follow, as you dad said, the lust of the flesh by following our desires, that what we want to do, fleshly desire, the state of nature. Nature here, to me, refers to a conduct or a practice
over time. We were born sinful, yeah.
We have a choice to take that wrath or not, and most of us do. But that's what it's talking about.
You know, we have a term for that. It's called a second nature. And, you know, when something becomes so habitual for us, so ingrained in who who we are and what we do on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis, we call it a second nature. And that's what he is saying there. He's saying this is by nature. This is who you become on a regular basis. You probably do it without even realizing it or recognizing it for how wrong it is. Sherry.
Charles, when he said, for example, the Jews by nature were given everything, and they were the promised people. However, we turn around and we look at the old history in the Old Testament, and we see absolutely how they disregarded that. So he's got the idea of, being one thing, however, you're not that.
You know, we always say seeing is believing, and you know, people have a hard time not believing in things they haven't seen. And here are the Jews, as you point out, who were handed everything. They saw God in His miraculous nature and doing all these things for them, and they still chose to do something else.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Neil.
How much worse for us when we have not only their example of how they are disobedient, we also have the Word of God, which is even that much more powerful than the ministry gives by angels and the wall and all that. So how much worse is it for us when we turn around and do something that, when we're rebellious to God? Because we have it all right now, more than what they even had.
You know, there's the old George Santayana quote that says, those who don't know history are doomed to do what? Repeat it.
God deals with us not through wrath, but through mercy. Mm-hmm. And the next few verses, I'm not going to get into that because I know you're going to, but he tells us about God's mercy. That's what we dwell upon. That's what we love God back for. And the reason God does that because God is love. He doesn't deal with us according to wrath. He deals with us His mercy, and we got to have God's mercy. I know when I stand before Him, I pray every day that He shows me mercy.
And I do have it written in my notes to mention this here in a bit, but you know, every now and then you'll have someone get up to lead a prayer, and they'll say, they'll pray for God's mercy and not justice. Because if we are the recipients of God's justice, of what is rightfully deserved of us, what we have actually earned, then we're doomed.
We don't want God's wrath.
No.
We want God's mercy.
We want His mercy.
We do not want God's wrath. We want God's mercy.
Absolutely. Good note.
Verse 5, he uses two nice words to make the point. Dead and alive. We can either be born
Any other comments? So God is rich in mercy. Why? Because of His great love, which He loves us with. That's why He's rich in mercy. He loves us. To what extent does He love us? Well, you know, I was talking to someone the other day about being a parent. Despite whatever my child does, sick, naughty, whatever, I love my kids. There is not a single thing that I can think of that could make me not love them. There, all the hours that I put in, last week was a hard week for us. There were nights where I was up 2, 3, 4 times a night with my oldest, because that's what a parent does. And a parent does it out of love. Well, to what extent does God love us? If we look right there, we see that He loves us even though we were lost in our sins and we were dead in our trespasses. That's how much He loves us. And He loves us enough that despite our condition of being lost in our sins and dead in our trespasses, that He created a path, a way for us to come back to Him. That's how much He loves us. That's how much He is willing to do for His people, for the people that want to know Him, that want to serve Him. And as we look at these verses some more, when we are baptized, we are spiritually resurrected from our spiritual death, our separation, as we read about in Romans 6 and verse 4. Upon this resurrection, we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We live according to righteousness, and we are made to sit together with God figuratively. We're not in heaven right now in the bodily form. But we are in His church. And we're talking about this spiritual realm. And when we are part of God's church, when we are part of His family, we are dwelling with God. Doug. Okay.
Mm-hmm. In essence, he's saying here, you are walking according to the course of heaven. You're walking in the heavenly way. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate that.
You know, I would agree with you.
We talk about the church and, you know, we're members of the church. One of the things we pointed out Wednesday night was about, you know, what are the heavens? And in the context of Ephesians, it's the church. It's mm-hmm. all.
You know, I love that word meditate. I was talking to my brother several years ago, and we had a conversation about that word, meditate. It a lot of times, and this is what I teach my students. We open a book, and it could be a novel, or it could be a textbook, it could be our Bible, and we just read on through it. And we're reading, and you could read Ephesians all 6 chapters, and probably 30, 40 minutes, and say, I'm done. I read Ephesians. I'm good. But what did you get out of it? Nothing much, probably, because you didn't take time to meditate on it. You didn't take time to think about it and to dwell on what it's being said. And so I love that word. I thank you for that. Yeah. I knew you were pulling that one.
That's a beautiful thought. So, God was saying, secondly, he mentions the word meditate. Why do you say that meditation is to scripture what digestion is to food? You know, having reflux, I understand I need to be a little more careful with the way I eat, and I need to allow my food to be digested. The body needs to process that material that we take in and call food. We need to be very thoughtful with God's Word. We need to process that God's Word, and just as our body processes food, we need to do it very carefully, very thoughtfully, so that the nourishment that we get physically from food, we get spiritually from God's Word as we study it and meditate on it.
You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was in Louisville one Sunday night for a meeting, and I had a lady who, in passing, was talking to a number of us, and she referred to the Bible as a myth. She referred to the Bible as a myth. And, you know, that really caught me off guard. I'd never heard of someone being so just blatant about that. And that is why this is so important. That's why classes like this are important. That's why reading God's Word is important. That's why meditating on it is so important. That's why not taking God's Word for granted. That's why looking at the examples that we are given in the Bible, such as the book of Ephesians, are so important. It's so that we can learn from those examples and not be the same people that we read about. That we can be the people that God wants us to be.
Everything that God's promising here is too.
Absolutely.
I think she believes that. I don't know the lady. I never talked to her, but I'll be more than happy to if she wants to do it. But the results are definitely not good.
I agree.
That would prove what the word is righteous. Like your daddy said, he brought Dwayne up first. I didn't. Dwayne believes the way to do the fish is to do a word study, and he's right.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Doug.
Liberals are always guilty of what they accuse you of.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. So here's somebody who says the Bible is a myth. Right? What does she believe? She believes that the general theory of evolution is a fact. And all you have to do is look at the evidence and show which one is a theory or which one is a myth. Which one is true?
Mm-hmm.
A tree. Did it evolve? Or did there have to be a tree in order to make other trees? And everything else that you look at, in creation, didn't evolve into another life form, whether it's biological or whatever. It had to be in order to produce after its own time.
Right.
So, you know, and Darwin even admitted that.
Mm-hmm.
Darwin said, the problem with my theory is that we have no archaeological or skeletal evidence of these transitory life forms. And unless we find these, we call them missing links, my theory has to fall. Well, not one single missing. is wrong. And that is, you know, here's somebody who's making an appeal to science, okay, and yet they're discounting the scientific method.
Right.
Who believes the myth?
I agree.
Jesus Christ was not a myth. If it had, he'd been destroyed a long time ago. You know, everybody tried to attack Christianity through Jesus Christ, and that's right. That's the way I look at it. His church is not a myth. It's in existing right now. Matter of fact, we're sitting in a building that his church is meeting in, you know, and it's evident to the eye. We see his rich blessings and mercy throughout history.
Mm-hmm.
People dying every day. Going to heaven because of his mercy and his grace, you know. And I wouldn't want to be in the latest sheet myself.
I don't either. I only had a brief interaction with her, and that was enough for me, honestly.
Was this lady of a Jewish background?
Yes.
Because of where you were?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's surprising that she would take that position, because I thought the Jews at least believed in God.
I agree. But she referred to the Bible as a myth.
Was she practicing Jew?
That I don't know.
Yeah. No, sounds like it. She was.
Yeah.
You did the Jew by grace.
Yeah.
That's the only way that they can deal with it, because they can't disprove it, you know.
Right. As we look at verse 7. What Paul writes is that the riches described here in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the second time in so many verses that he's used that term rich. He used it there in verse 4. He's using it again here in verse 7. And God is rich. It's abundant. It's overflowing in blessings and things of that nature. And the riches described are going to be demonstrated throughout eternity as we will eventually be resurrected and made to live in heaven with God one day. God's purpose in raising us from a spiritual death is to show His great love, as well as to create this everlasting body of souls who praise Him. That's what we are to do. We are to praise God. And we have every reason to praise God. I don't know which clock is right. That one back there says time's up. This one says I've got 3 minutes. Sherry. And, you know, a lot of the questions that we might want answered won't need to be. Thank you, guys.